chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Amen. Please be seated. When you see little kids fighting in the playground or over a toy and saying, it's mine, it's mine. Or you see teenagers just fighting over anything, period. They don't need reasons to fight. They just say, hey, that guy looked at you. Okay, let's fight. And when you see couples, married couples, fighting, arguing, you know that there's something definitely wrong. There's disharmony. There's disunity. How is it that brothers and sisters fight like they were arch enemies? How is it that two people that should practice benevolence and kindness are going at it as if they were arch enemies? How is it that two people who made a covenantal vow before God and said that I will love you to the day that I will die, argue and bicker and threaten ultimate separation? How is that possible? And then we look at the church and said, we say, how is it possible that people who are redeemed and saved and brought to a holy God and severed from the hostility that once existed into the fellowship of Christ, being sanctified by the Word and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, how is it that they bicker and fight and have church splits and quarrels and divisions? And I would venture to say that most of us who've grown up in the church have seen church split at one time or another. Maybe we've seen a few. I've seen some ugly things in the church. I've seen church leaders, pastors, and elders go up to the front and start ridiculing or mocking or attacking one another directly in public. I've seen letters being passed out right before the worship service, and you say, oh, what's this? And you open it up, and it is a scathing indictment. Some true, some fabricated. Doesn't matter. Slander, gossip, it's all there. Their sleeves are rolled up, and they're ready to fight. Seen that. And I'm sure many of you have grown up in the church. You've seen it too. We know the problem. We know what it is. It's sin. It's sinful selfishness that says, I don't care what God's word says. I want my opinions, my feelings to trump everything. Because that's what really matters, what I feel, what I think, what I want. It's just sin. It's all that is. We've seen it. It's the sin in the playground with kids fighting. It's the sin of the hostility of the teenager. It's the sin of the husband and wife that go against their vows. It's just sin. Rank evil within. You know, I have lots of problems with people who have a rosy view of humanity that says we're basically good people, and only given right circumstances, right environment, right education, that we'll turn out wonderful people. Boy, have they ignored 6,000 years of recorded human history? Filled with warfare and hatred, hostility and domination, at best, mankind was discriminating and prejudicial. At best, it's what the world teaches us in human history. It's in our hearts. You know it. You know that when you drive through a certain neighborhood and you see certain kinds of people, you know the kind of feelings that arise from you. That alien hostility, it's not really alien. It's in every one of us. It's part of sin. We know the problem. What's the solution? Well, Apostle Paul deals with the problem, and he brings out three necessary prerequisites for church unity. Pre-necessary requisites for church unity. How do you minimize or eliminate conflicts in the body of Christ? How do you do that? He gives us three solutions, and they all attack the same problem, and that is sin, and sin manifests itself in spiritual pride. Pride itself is horrible, but if you look at a religious person and you see spiritual pride, that's even uglier, and it's worse. There are too many hypocrites in the church that don't care about anything except their own personal agenda. And if these hypocrites become church leaders, you got problems. And there are too many selfish, indulgent people in the church. And they will not let anything get in their way of their personal enjoyment and pleasure. That's why they become a church member. That's what they want, to fulfill themselves rather than to fulfill the law of Christ, to serve others and bring glory to God. There's too much of that. And so Paul goes right at the heart of the problem, spiritual pride. The evangelical church has seen many problems. But have you noticed that the aberrant faiths, the cults, right, and false religions, have you noticed that they seem to get along pretty well? Have you noticed that Jehovah's Witnesses go around and saying, we're the only church, and we show you that we all are involved in the same thing? Have you seen how diligent they are? We talked about the joy of being saved. You look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you see them willing to go to the extent for a lie. To the extent that they will go for a lie, to promote a lie. Brother, would you lower this volume a little bit? It doesn't need to be that high. Thank you. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the author of lies and deception. And even the lying, deceived, aberrant faiths, the Mormons, they seem to be well put together. They seem to have kind of unity. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. Boy, they seem to be well united. Of course there are schisms. Of course things are not as rosy as it appears, but boy, they present themselves as certainly united. But what about the Bible-believing evangelical Christians? Well, we're willing to split over a tiny little difference. Oh, you wear green on Sunday? No, we wear blue on Sunday. Oh, you're the green party, we're the blue party. We have nothing to do with you. It is just that ridiculous. At the Church of Corinth, spiritual pride manifested itself along with spiritual immaturity, and it became a thing of faction, argumentation, and quarrels. The Word of God clearly teaches us why the problem really exists. James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. There it is. Internal frustration that comes from sinful selfishness, not having your wants, your desires met, and so you take it out on others. People are willing to even wickedly conjure up lies and slander against one another. It's hard to imagine that professing Christians would ever do that, but alas, there are plenty of professing Christians who actually do that and see nothing wrong with bringing division in the body. If people only knew how horrible gossip really is, and what kind of poison it is in sowing seeds of doubt, that it does so much more damage beyond the walls of this facility and beyond the walls of our common fellowship. It just continues to work. When people listen to gossip, when people transmit, oh, have you heard? Oh, really? Can you tell me more? That just does so much more damage in the church. And yet, people don't see anything wrong with that. And they wonder why the church is so divided. In the light of all the splits and schisms in the church, we need to understand that the Word of God teaches us to do exactly the opposite. And that is, to combat spiritual pride, we must learn spiritual humility. If Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the spirit, intent on one purpose. Think how narrow that is, and how beautifully narrow that is. It's like a very pointed instrument that is so sharp and precision ground so that it's used for a very specific purpose. It's a beautiful thing that unity is. It blocks out everything else that attacks it, everything that dulls the instrument, or that very sharp edge that is so effective in the hand of God. Unless the church is united, we will not be effective in the world. And so, problem is disunity promoted by spiritual pride that comes from sinful hearts. We know that. And the solution is unity that comes from the pursuit of doctrinal agreement, the prevention of personality cults, and the prioritization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that comes from a humble, obedient heart. And I want us to learn these lessons this morning for our edification. Verse 10, pursue doctrinal agreement. God wants you and me to pursue vigorously doctrinal agreement. We can't have unity unless we agree what the scripture says about doctrine. You know how many so-called professing Christians are ignorant of what the Bible actually does say about church leaders and submission, about being a real Christian versus only a fake professing one? You know what the Bible really says about who God is in his holiness and what man is in his sinfulness? You know what the Bible really says about what a church is? It's not an organization, but God's people gathering together under one headship of Jesus Christ. What is the mission of the church? Is it to have a social club around an ethnic group or socioeconomic group? Is to have a locational fellowship just for us so that we feel really good from this very tough world? Is church here to really promote ourselves, or are we here to do the will of God, bring God glory? Depending on how you view that, it doesn't matter whether you give lip service or not. You look at where the finances are going. You look at what the leadership are teaching. You look at what kind of Bible study, preaching, teaching, and philosophy of ministry that is done from the church, and you could tell a lot more from what they do than what they proclaim that they do. So without doctrinal agreement, there will be no effectiveness in the church. You know, without all of us agreeing that Scripture has the highest authority, that the Word of God is fully sufficient for our every life, without agreeing on these things and without studying to show ourselves approved, you know how confusing it is for young people to come to the faith and they watch people argue constantly? Well, I feel this, I feel that. Well, in my opinion, this is right. In my opinion, that is right. In the church, that is so confusing for young believers. They just need someone to say, hey guys, it doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God says. Let's go to the Bible. That's the bottom line. Unbelievers are watching Christians argue and bicker. I loved it when one pastor, an evangelical Christian pastor, and a Roman Catholic priest started talking. And it was, of course, on a televised, nationally televised news program. And the host was just enjoying it because he just saw, just taking a step back, saw these two guys agreeing on just about everything. I'm sorry, disagreeing on just about everything. Wouldn't that be a miracle? And just kind of smug and saying, yeah, this is why I'm not a religious person, because I see you guys, you can't even agree. But the bottom line was this. The Roman Catholic priest was constantly conjuring up church history, church authority, church tradition. And the evangelical pastor was saying, God's word says, God's word says, God's word says. That was the bottom line. Where is your authority? Now, let's look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, Apostle Paul says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there must be an unwavering commitment to the Lord's will and his word. Corinthian church was a messed up church in various ways. They were spiritually confused, prideful, and spiritually arrogant. They were immature, and yet Paul still exhorts them. He doesn't order them. He says, I exhort you, brethren. He appeals to them. as a common fellow Christian, and he says, come on, guys, let's all agree together. Let's all have an unwavering commitment to the Lord's will and to his word. That's what it means to be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that you all agree. That's literally that you all speak the same thing. The King James Version has that. That's what it says in the Greek, that you all speak the same thing. Now that seems like a great miracle. How is it that we can all speak the same thing? In other words, how can we have the same testimony? It's only one way, that we believe the same things. That we believe in the same things. And that's why we really need to study. You know, I go back to church history, and people have actually died for the faith because one group says that as soon as you're born, you need to be baptized by sprinkling. And that you're born into a covenantal relationship with God by the virtue of you being born in a spiritual family that your parents are Christians. And then there was another group, typically from the Anabaptists, who said, no, there is no evidence of any salvation unless there is fruit of salvation. We believe in baptizing adults. And that was so different for these people. They decided to persecute one of them. This is now among Protestants now, not among Catholics. One group of Protestants is now persecuting another group because they disagree on the doctrine of baptism. Let me tell you, that's how serious this is. In case you think, oh, that's no big deal. Why are people arguing about that? That's such a trivial issue. It wasn't and still isn't today because it's an issue that dealt with salvation. Baptism, the water issue, is no big deal. But the meaning behind it, the salvation issue, is a great deal. And that was what was at issue. And today, the evangelical church is really divided over such things. And then we have to really study the Bible. What does the Bible teach on that? What does the Bible indicate on that? And then we know that the entire church in America in the early 1920s had a huge split theologically because one group was going very liberal and the other group was maintaining their theological conservatism. And it was over issues like women's roles. Today, it's over gender issues and sexual preference issues. These are huge hot-button issues in the church today. Now, why is it some professing Christians say, hey, we take this view and not that view? Where do these things come from? I guarantee you one comes from human rationality and the other comes from the authority of the Bible. Mark your words. Regardless of how fine-sounding the argument may be, ultimately we have to say, is it biblical? And if you know, you study the Bible very carefully, you have to ask, where is the biblical data? If there is no biblical data, if there's very dearth of biblical data, there's room for misinterpretation. If there's plenty of biblical data, then it's a no-brainer. It doesn't even need interpretation because the scripture interprets itself very clearly. So that must be the basis of how we maintain unity. Unity that is not of the same mind and same judgment is not true unity. A member who strongly disagrees with the leadership, I disagree with this church on their stance on baptism. I disagree with their stance on the return of Christ. I totally disagree with their position on women's roles. You know, you will never be effective as a member of this church if you disagree with the leadership and what we teach. When you know that the leadership is integrous in studying and promoting and teaching God's word. You just got to go somewhere where you can agree and support the leadership. Because if you and the leadership are not in agreement, there is no unity, it's ineffective. Could you imagine you going around contradicting everything that the leadership is teaching? You think that's going to promote unity? I remember one young lady walking up to me, and because she was very distraught, she had heard some rumors that we had a policy against dancing and dating. And she thought that we were being legalistic. And I would agree with you that if we had a blanket policy that dancing is a sin and dating itself is a sin, that we would be. Because that's not an issue of salvation. It's not an issue of a right relationship with Christ. It's a preference issue. But I had to fully explain the context. I said, we are a church that's made up of primarily young people. A lot of 18-year-olds come, freshmen, with prom fresh on their minds. And we don't want to stumble them at all. We don't want our leadership and teaching that none of these things really matter at all spiritually, because they do, because of their understanding of what these things are, especially as it appears in the secular world. You know, the word dating, it has just far meaning, as a wide range of meaning, just like the word love. I love spaghetti and I love my wife. What kind of word is that? Right? One person says, I go on a date. That just means, you know, we go out and have something to eat and watch a movie, come home. The other group says, hey, date is when you get right toward the sexual relationship. That's how they see it. You know, the world has a very, very wide definition of these things. Same thing. Dancing can be oftentimes very beautiful if it's done in an artistic way. We know that. We enjoy some of these artistic expressions. But sometimes it is purely carnal. And so I began to explain these things. But the bottom line was, let's look at the scriptures. What must the leaders of the church promote in the church? And what must be the behavior of those who submit to the teaching of the leadership on non-essential issues that really do have a far-reaching ramifications in our behavior and our understanding? And so you can imagine the confusion of young believers, new believers, unbelievers, when people in the church disagree on all these things. That's why it's so important for us to practice mutual submission, humility, and also to be committed to very sternly and strongly upholding these things. First of all, a high view of God's word. Secondly, expository preaching. Thirdly, studying God's word as the basis of our fellowship. Fourthly, equipping the saints so that they will know what to look for. They will have discernment. Finally, maintaining humility by abasing ourselves in humility and then bringing up the authority of God's word in all our discussions so that spiritual pride would be checked at every level. That's how unity is going to be maintained. High view of God's word, consistent teaching and proclamation of God's truth, making sure that the word of God is central to our fellowship, is not what I think or you think, but what does the word of God say? And finally, recognizing we're all fallen creatures and we need to humble ourselves. That's what Paul says, that you need to be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. That's what we must pursue. So, how do we minimize or eliminate conflicts in the body? How do we combat spiritual pride? We pursue doctrinal agreement. Secondly, we prevent personality cults. We prevent personality cults. It is an objective truth that some people are more influential than others. It is a reality of life that some people are charismatic, more charismatic than others. Some people have a personality that is more amiable and more attractive than some others. That's just an objective truth. You all can concur with that. And because of that, such people, if their heart is not right, can be magnets that draw the attention of men. And what we find here in verses 11 through 13 is an example of that in the church. This is what it looks like. In the world, they have rock stars and groupies. In the church, you have personality cults. Let's take a look. Verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, we're at an impasse here in interpretation because we have very little information about Chloe and her people. And so we can speculate, and we can't be dogmatic on this, but let me give you some insight into what I think is happening. First of all, have you noticed Paul names her? He doesn't say, I've heard some things about some people who came to me and talked to me about you guys. He says, I've heard some things through Chloe's people. Right? That means that he doesn't mind revealing Chloe's identity And the people that she has probably sent, that's what the phraseology here suggests, that these people came from her household. She must be therefore a very prominent woman. Very rarely do we find a name of a woman with other people surrounding her. She's a prominent woman, perhaps a rich, wealthy, prominent woman. No doubt that that's what she was. And she was familiar with both congregations, Corinth and Ephesus. And the people from her household, literally it means of Chloe, these folks from Chloe went and told Paul about what's happening. Why? Didn't Paul know what was happening, that there were quarrels in the Corinthian church? Obviously not. In other words, when Paul corresponded with the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians there just conveniently left out the part that they just couldn't get along with each other. Say, Paul, we're doing fine. Things are really good. God's working amongst us. Oh boy, the spiritual gifts are really super hot. I tell you, we're really enjoying that stuff. Everything's rosy. Don't worry. That's what the kind of news that Paul got. And all of a sudden, he gets this news from Chloe's people that things are not right. And that's what he's bringing to attention. Hey, you didn't tell me this. I found this out from an outside source. That's what we have here. And what is the content of this? There's a personality cult going on. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? It's interesting because if you really look at these people, none of them have any doctrinal disagreement with each other. They're all from the Lord. It's interesting. Apollos and Paul, they're getting along fine. Acts 18 describes Apollos as a man of profound wisdom and speech and knowledge of Scripture. This guy is a really good preacher. That's what Apollos is. He was the second pastor after Paul founded the church and left to go and proclaim the gospel elsewhere. Apollos came. Corinth was in the very midst of the Roman culture, which is basically Hellenistic. We say we're Americans, but we speak what language? American? I had one guy in the army that said, you speak American good. And, no, sir, you mean I speak English well. Yeah, that's what I meant. You speak American good. We don't speak American. We mean American version of English, but we speak the English language. English is the lingua franca. It is the most desired language in the world, and so was the Greek language. That was the lingua franca of the first century, even though the dominant power was Roman. Very similar and parallel to our generation, our culture today. The Greeks were known for their tremendous rhetoric skills as well as their philosophical prowess. And you could imagine someone who was taught in Greek schools of rhetoric and could really do philosophy very well and really bring an argument in a very strong and effective way would have been very much exalted in that culture. Matter of fact, this was an auditory culture. They didn't have TV or media like that. So they came and they stood and heard somebody just give an oratory, a speech. And it didn't have much content. It may have been something like, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, I like coffee and so do you. I mean, it would be just some meaningless jargon, but they said it in such a beautiful way. Have you noticed how crimson the rose is? How passionately perfect the hue of violet is in the sunlight. And what a nectar of the gods is a cup of coffee. You and I are in full concurrence with these truths. And there were just people say, oh, what speech, what speech? You know, and they just go home saying, man, that was a great show. This was the Greek culture. They just went to hear an oratory for the sheer floweriness of how they use the language. And if you know anything about the Greek language, it's a very complex, sophisticated language. They use that to its artistic nth degree. And boy, people are enamored by that. Apollos was powerful in speech. Paul was very powerful in deeds and on authority and in truth. And then here's another one, I of Cephas. That's Kepha. That's from the Aramaic, which means rock, which is Petros. the Greek translation where we get Peter from. This is Peter. Why Peter? Now, we have very little evidence or no evidence that Peter ever visited Corinth. He may have. That can't be ruled out. The fact of the matter is that Peter was a celebrity. I mean, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. I mean, he was the leading guy. And so there was a group that was enamored with him. And then, of course, this is the super spiritual group. You follow men, mere men. We are of Christ. Talk about that one. How arrogant can you get? And say, and they wanted, everybody wants to just distinguish themselves apart from everybody else. That's the thing. Now take away all these names. Take away the names. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. What do you have left? You got it. I. What's at the core of this problem? Spiritual pride. Why are they hiding behind these personality cults? All they're doing is promoting themselves. That's all it is. Be careful when somebody says, I'm a Calvinist. So? Does Calvin know you? Do you know the intricacies of the 5 points of Calvinism? Do you know how it came about? Calvin didn't talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. It was the Arminians at the Council of Dort to the Church of Holland that submitted it. And they rejected it. The Council of Dort rejected it, and then it was coined as 5 points of Calvinism. It came from 5 points of Arminianism. Can you articulate the theological nuances of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints? Do you know what these words mean? Oh, no, but I'm a Calvinist. You know, we have people like that, that love to label themselves and saying that they're somehow sophisticated and better than others. Church, there's no room for that. We need to be humble. Because when you say you're something and you separate yourself from God's body, his church, his word, his will, a unity that Christ so much wants us to maintain, what we're doing is we're just reveling in ourselves. We're priding in ourselves. If you go back to the centuries, there's no doctrinal disagreement of the gospel, of the core Christian faith, between Wesley or Whitfield or Calvin or Luther or Knox, Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, John MacArthur, Charles Swindoll. There's no doctrinal disagreement, major disagreement. Sure, we may disagree on the nuances and we may come and say, let's have a debate over scripture on this so that we will be fine-tuned, that you teach me and I teach you. That's mutual accountability to the truth of God's word. That's the motivation behind these debates. Not so that I know better than you, I know more than you, I'm more sophisticated than you. That's just pride. And that goes from all camps. We have the super liberal camp over here that just denies God's word as the ultimate authority and truth. And we got these super arrogant, super conservative fundamentalists over here, which tradition I come from, that says, you know, if you don't read the King James Bible, you're a heretic. And they both come from the same kind of a heart, spiritually prideful, arrogant heart that says, we, our denomination, our church, that's it, and nothing else. That's somewhat cultic, isn't it? I know all the cults, they say the same thing. We are the truth ones. Everybody else is fake. We need to be very careful that we don't maintain such an arrogant spirit. Pray that God would rescue us from such spiritual pride, that we are all fallen creatures, that it is by God's grace that, and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we can come to know any truth. It's through God's salvation and God freeing our minds to see his truth. Therefore, let's be humble. It seems to me that the laity, that's you guys, are more dogmatic than I am. And it seems to me that pastors are more dogmatic than the professors at seminaries who taught them. How is that? How is it that when I say, hey, this is the way of truth, and you go around and slice that, slice it down to a very bare minimum and saying, if you don't say this, then you're not saved at all. Be very careful, friends, that you do not overly become dogmatic. and you alienate and separate yourself from all other versions as if you are the final authority. That kind of a heart is a heart that provides division in the church. Now, if you're passionate about the Word of God, you're passionate about the truth, your passion will rub off because it will be accompanied by a sense of humility. Lord, I don't know. Teach me. You will humble yourself. And then what you do know, you'll be willing to die for. See the difference between humility and passion and conviction? They go hand in hand. Pride goes hand in hand with selfism and ignorance veiled in personality, power. Quoting Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Pastor John MacArthur comments, and I quote, "God's people are to follow, not quibble with and question godly leaders who are in one mind as to God's word and will. In God's order, a congregation is to be under the rule of its leaders, just as children are to be under the rule of their parents." That is God's way. That's God's way. What's one way we can maintain unity? Is that we stop quibbling and we submit to one another. I will submit to you, and that is that I will never proclaim my final authority over you. In other words, if the church, that is the congregation, the membership of our church, deems that I'm inappropriate for ministry and asks me to step down in an appropriate manner according to the Constitution, I will not fight that. I will submit to God's authority in that. I will step down and trust in the Lord's sovereignty in that. Even if I feel that I'm in the right, I will submit to the will of God in that. Will you submit? Will you submit in the areas of your opinions, your feelings? Will you submit to the clear teaching of God's word and the ministry of the leadership of the church? That's the only way. That's the only way we're going to maintain unity and then have a check on spiritual pride. Paul successfully demonstrated the ridiculousness of such personality contests that the Corinthians were involved in. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ, by asking these questions. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Christ divided? I mean, he is the unifying Lord. How can he be divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? The Greek construction has the Greek negative particle may, which expects a negative answer. Of course Paul wasn't crucified for you. He wasn't crucified, period. There's no power to deliver anyone from sin. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Wouldn't that be an interesting thing? I baptize you in the name of John Shim, in the name of John Shim, in the name of John Shim. Wouldn't that be an interesting sight? No, you were baptized in the name of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God who saved you. This is a ridiculous question, and Paul stoops down to that level. Because he's saying, your behavior is so ridiculous. Let me show you how ridiculous it really is. There's just no way they're going to look at this. Of course not, Paul. Why are you saying this? And I'm saying this because you're having a personality cult, gathering around names. All it is just a veil, a front to exercise your spiritual pride. You're just saying, I. These are just arbitrary names that you just tacked on there. Because they're key names in the Christian fellowship. They're not in disagreement. You're in disagreement. And we need to really have our eyes open to that and make sure that we prevent every inkling of that. Hey, did your small group Bible study leader have an impact upon you? Praise God. You know, God saved him. And God, it was pleasing to God to use him to minister to you, but it was God saving you through him. That's it. God could have done it through anybody else. But he chose to use that person because he was faithful. Don't worship the man or the woman. Give glory to God. Same thing with any person. We have people that we admire, we look to, and we want to follow their examples. That's just normal and right and good if they're godly men and women. There's nothing wrong with that. But as soon as we use that to promote ourselves, and that's what is really at issue here, we introduce disunity into the body. So pursue doctrinal agreement, prevent personality cults, and finally, prioritize the gospel. Prioritize the gospel. What's really important for the body? Isn't it being an assembly that witnesses and testifies to the reality of the gospel truth? First thing that I notice about this portion of Paul's writing, that it is so ad hoc. In other words, it just seems so fresh, so raw. Check it out, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, if you stop right there, I thank God that I baptized none of you, period. That's probably in Paul's mind, but he says, oh, except I remember baptizing two people. And so he writes, except Crispus and Gaius. And then he wants to go on. He goes, oh, well, wait a minute, that no one should say that you were baptized in my name. And then verse 16, he remembers another. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. And then he goes, oh, well, just to make sure, I hope that I didn't baptize anybody that I forgot. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Did you know that the liberals claim, and the first thing they attack is authorship? Because this first book of Corinthians was written, Paul's second missionary journey, in the 50s. Now think about that, 50s, late 50s, early 60s, let's say. If that was the case, then AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a landmark historical event, right? That's what destroyed the nation of Israel as an entity. And that AD 70 is such an important date because the book of Revelation is now dependent on that day. The liberals and those who don't like what the Bible says just tried to get rid of Pauline authorship so they can put this book in the second century. So, but it says, I, Paul. They say, oh, that's a pseudonymous writer. Just use Paul's name. But Paul really didn't write 1 Corinthians. Now, very few liberal scholars today would say that because of overwhelming textual, literal, archaeological evidence. Overwhelming. But there are some wackos out there that just do not want anything of the first century happening of Christianity so they can discount the whole thing. Because their premise is Christianity is a made-up religion by zealous religious people that made Jesus of Nazareth into the Christ of history. That's their premise. How many of you heard that? Sure you have. Every Easter, every Christmas, Newsweek, Time, TV, it's all over the place, isn't it? Who do you think is fueling that? It's Satan, the great father of all deception, of lies. Because as soon as he can get people to doubt the authenticity of the Bible, then they can just discount the whole thing. They can discount Christ. They discount the historical fact of death and resurrection. They can just chuck the whole thing. That's exactly what it's at issue here. Why am I telling you that? Because when I look at verse 14, 15, and 16, I cannot help but to see the fingerprint of God in his inspiration in that. There is no human writer in the second century knowing that he's going to have to fabricate a very intelligent and believable, right, and acceptable treatise about Christianity. And he's fabricating this now. He wasn't there. He didn't know any of these people. Second century. He'd have to make up these people's names. He'd have to talk about all these things in a very convincing way. This is not very convincing. It's just ad hoc. Oh, by the way, I think Crispus, Gaius. That's it. I baptized no one else. Wait, hold on a minute. I remember Holy Spirit directed the writing of the New Testament scriptures. I don't know. You see what I see. But having read the Bible and studied it, I know that these kinds of things are not just included just for no reason. God purposely used Paul, his experiences, yes, even his lack of memory at times, and his writing, to not cross it out and start over, but to include that, so that we will know these are divine fingerprints here. This is no human writing, that God is orchestrating these things. And no amount of attack against the scripture will stand at the day of discernment and judgment. Ultimately, God will judge. He says what he said. A second thing that I know is that the immature believer, or many times unbelievers, are more prone to value a religious ritual than the gospel. If you recognize what Paul is saying here, he says, yes, I did do some baptism. That was unavoidable because Paul was there preaching the gospel. And when they got saved, who's going to baptize? Only a believer, a disciple of Christ can baptize, right? You can't get an unbeliever to baptize somebody. So he did it. But once there were leaders who were baptized or Christians, he allowed them to do it. Why? Because Paul did not want to be associated with baptism. Why? If you look at Judaism, who was associated with baptism? John the baptizer, right? John the Baptist. He didn't belong to the Southern Baptist Convention or any Baptist denomination. He just, that was his ministry. He called people to repent and baptized them and got them ready. Who else? Jesus. Jesus did not baptize either. And yet, he said that the disciples must baptize others. And Paul knew that the ministry of repentance and preparation and the ministry of the gospel kingdom is so important that he did not want to be misassociated with a religious event that would take away, strip away the full meaning of the gospel message. That's why Paul really didn't go around and baptize every convert. And is very wise according to the wisdom that God has given him. And that's what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me, that's a very interesting word, apostello, we get the word apostle from that. Apostle. I'm an apostle who was sent. Not to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel. And here, this is the point where verse 17 is bridging what Paul wants to speak next. Verse 18 and on is the Corinthian enamoration for worldly knowledge and wisdom. And that's next week. But he gives a little preview. This is how he transitions from, hey, you guys, stop your bickering, fighting. This unity is not God's will. And by the way, you're really enamored with worldly knowledge. That's why you're making null and void the gospel. I was sent not to baptize people, but to preach the gospel. And notice what he says, not in cleverness of speech. Again, he is pointing to the Corinthian enamoration of rhetoric and Greek intellectualism. Not in cleverness of speech. Is the gospel very intellectually satisfying? No. The gospel basically says your eternal destiny lies with what the Savior Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago on the cross when he died a horrible criminal death. That's what the gospel says. And that your sins can be forgiven on that basis, and he rose again from the dead historically, bodily, to be the first fruit of the resurrection, and that points to the fact that we too will be resurrected one day. That is so supernatural, so otherworldly. It has nothing to do with intellectual stimulation and satisfaction, but it is the method that God has chosen to display his power. Because in the gospel is salvation possible. Without the gospel, salvation is impossible. That's why every person must hear it, acknowledge that Christ died for their sins, acknowledge the fact even though they weren't there personally, experientially, they were there, but they were there spiritually because God united them along with Christ. They rose again from him, with him, and that they have their belongingness with God. That must be acknowledged. Sin must be repented. They must recognize that God did this, and unless they do, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. No power in philosophy, no power in intellectualism, no power in any other fine-sounding arguments. Only the power lies in the gospel. No wonder Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the only power. And if Paul doesn't preach the gospel, he is withholding God's power. If he wants to appeal to people's intellectual sensitivities and he wants to tickle them and saying, I can use all those flowery words too. I can put them next to one another and really convince you, emotionally drive you. I can do all that too.
But where would be the power to save? He says, no, to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. All the powerful, efficacious work of God through the cross in forgiving sins will be null and void if all Christianity is an intellectual, rational presentation of how one should live. That's exactly what liberalism does. Smartest guy gets to say the last word. That's not what Paul was about. He was a brilliant man, but he stayed away from all that. He stayed with the power, where the power was. What basis are you saved? On the powerful ministry of the gospel that indict you of your sins? The promise of God to forgive you of all your sins? And the hope of eternal glories, resurrected body, and heavenly inheritance? What, on what basis are you saved? On what basis are you forgiven of your sins? Is it based on an emotional experience in the youth group? Is it based on the fact that you were born into a God-fearing family, a church-going family? I know I was. On what basis are you saved? If it's not on the basis that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ truly was applied and you believe that gospel by faith, you believe that God forgave you through Christ and that righteousness of God was given to you and that your sins were placed on the cross, you believe that and you trusted in that. Even though you weren't there, you believe it in your heart. Why do you believe it? Because God caused that belief to be possible and he granted it to you as his merciful, gracious gift to you. That's why you believe it, not because you're a smart guy and figured it out. And if that is the basis you are saved, welcome to the family of God. But if that is not the basis of why you're saved, you're just a religious person who thinks that, you know, knowing a lot of things, and perhaps some intellectual stuff about Christianity, will put you in right standing with God. That is the furthest from the truth, and you must realize it today, friends. As we close this section of Scripture, let me tell you what I'm thankful to the Lord for. I'm thankful to the Lord for the fact that Christians can still argue and disagree and still be forgiven. And that because we're Christians doesn't mean that we are perfect in all the ways. God's standard is that, though. He wants us to be all of the same mind. We must strive toward that. But let's realize the fact that we're sinners. Imperfect, sin-prone, yes, selfishness will ever be there in various forms. But I'm so thankful that the Word of God in the canon of Scripture records this, in Acts 15, verse 39. This is between Paul and Barnabas, two of the most godly men recorded in Scripture. And verse 39 says in Acts 15, and there arose a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Here's a godly man, Paul. Here's another godly man. In many ways, Barnabas mentored Paul in the early days of his Christian life so that Paul would continue to grow. Paul and Barnabas, friends, mentor, Barnabas, older man, Paul, a younger man, done ministry together, both co-called by the Holy Spirit to go and do the work of the missions. In the mission field, they have such a strong disagreement, and the Greek word choice here that the Word of God uses, sharp disagreement, such a irreducible agreement, disagreement, that they had to separate from one another. That's what it says about mature Christians. Do you expect something much, much better for immature ones like us? I'm so thankful that the Lord included that in the canon. It didn't say that once you're a Christian and you become mature, that everything will be perfect, that everything will be 100% there. This unrealistic thing which removes sinful effects apart from human experience. We're prone to think that people who are mature and wise and in the knowledge of the Lord and be led by the Holy Spirit are just perfect people. That's just not the case. Nevertheless, God still uses all things for his glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God allowed this sharp disagreement. He allowed it, even though that wasn't his will. He allowed it to happen so that both these parties go separate ways. It will be very effective in the work of the missions. At the end of Paul's life, Paul writes, bring Mark here. He is useful to me. Mark has changed. God changed Mark. Paul has changed. God changed Paul. And now there are no longer disagreement in the areas of philosophy of ministry. They're in full agreement. Praise God. The Lord causes men to grow and to change. That brings us peace, growth, harmony. And that's what we need to have in the church. And so we've learned these three remedies to spiritual pride, conflicts in the body. Let's review them. First, we need to vigorously pursue doctrinal accordance, doctrinal unity, doctrinal agreement. How important is doctrinal agreement? It's foundational to church unity. You cannot be united without doctrinal unity. I want you to know that. And that's why every member of a church must know the church's doctrinal position. And they must agree. Because if they don't, I guarantee you there will be arguments, disagreements, and, yes, church splits. Did you know that all the church splits that I've seen thus far in my short experience of Christian life was not over doctrine? That's how sad it is. That people are willing to split over things that won't matter at all in eternity. And yet, when there are major doctrinal problems, they're not willing to split over that. That's just amazing to me. That tells me how immature the church is. All kinds of doctrinal errors. But they're willing to put up with it. But as soon as somebody says, no, I think we need to build here. No, I think we need to build there. Oh, let's split. That's what it was. Oh, I think we need to have Sunday school this way. And I think we need to have Sunday school that way. Oh, we split. I believe that the choir gown should be 1 inch longer. I believe it should be 1 inch shorter. Let's split. That's how ridiculous it can get. There was one real story of a church split that happened, and they found out the source, that the church split over an elder of a church. And he was so vehemently angry and upset at the church that he caused the church split. And they've traced it when the arbitrators came and tried to say, well, how did this happen? And he was upset because at the church picnic, a little boy got a bigger slice of ham than he did. That was the cause of the church. This is a real story. And I was just amazed at the level of immaturity. God cannot be saved. That he loves his appetite that much? That he despises the church of God? That it brings harm and hurt to the body? God help us that we have people like that in leadership. But then we've seen unbelievers in church leadership, haven't we? What does that tell you? They're not interested in doctrine. Not interested in truth. Church, we cannot be like that. That's the death blow of the church. The church is doctrinally weak. Don't know scripture. Ignorant of the revealed will of God. Secondly, we must not only pursue doctrinal agreement, we must prevent all forms of personality cults. All forms. Cliques, that's how they happen. Cliques usually gather around one person. Who's the charismatic, who's the leader, who's the amiable person, smooth talker. You know how they are. That destroys the body of Christ. The church is not a small group. Small group is just a part of the church dynamic. Be very careful when you find small groups replacing the body dynamic, God's people in the church. And there are many, many small group leaders who love to be the Messiah for the small group. They would. I've seen plenty of them. Let's prevent all forms of personality cults. And finally, let's make sure that we prioritize the gospel. If we put the gospel on the back burner, we make anything else more important than the preservation, proclamation, and the prioritization of the gospel, then we've missed the mark. It's like going to the car dealer and coming home with few lug nuts rather than the car. You miss the whole point. And if we don't prioritize the gospel, we will fight over meaningless trivialities that have nothing to do with eternity. It is about God's glory. It is about the power of God in salvation. It's the righteousness of God. It is about the sinner being saved and getting equipped to continue to proclaim the gospel to the very ends of the earth until Christ comes. That's what it's about. And if the church loses that mission, that vision, it's the doom, it's the dead death for the church. And we must recognize that. And as we all recognize these things, we will try to vigilantly maintain unity. And that God is honored and he will bless this body. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us of the very danger, the clear and present danger that disunity is and how it comes in the form of spiritual pride. It comes from sinful hearts, manifests itself in various ways that take away the unity of the body. We've seen how it affected the Corinthian church, how there were personality cults and they just really didn't care much about doctrine, but pragmatism and what made people, individuals, feel good. Or how they really didn't think about the gospel, but they were more enamored with the practice of baptism and identifying themselves with different people and different Christian leaders rather than identifying themselves with you and why you saved us in the first place. Lord, we know that we are not immune from these dangers, and we pray that you would humble us and keep us sure in the sure path of the salvation that was granted once for all and the faith that was given once for all to the saints. So, Lord, we give of ourselves to you, humble dependence, and asking that you will prevent these things from happening as we vigilantly prevent personality cults and that we practice doctrinal unity, doctrinal agreement, and then we prioritize the gospel so that it would always be in the forefront of what we do. And we ask that you would do this to the glory of your holy name. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.